and Zwilling basically began to come in, and they took the Reformation to a new and very dangerous new acceleration. They were making changes so fast that nobody could keep up with them. One day, you know, the people are taking communion, and they had been used to only taking the bread alone. And now all of a sudden they're being forced, under the threat of being an enemy of God, to take both the bread and the wine. That was something that, now we think, oh, well, that's no big deal. It was a big deal to them because they had been doing it for all their lives. The monks, who were still trying to figure out this whole Reformation thing, they actually forced them to grow their hair in. They ripped off their cowls, they cast them into the streets, and were not very tender-hearted with them. They would beat them at times if they would still gravitate back to that lifestyle. Within the pulpits at Karlstadt and Zwilling, they would preach against the enemies of God. They would hurl invectives against people that weren't moving away from the traditions and customs. Now understand, these people listening to all this, they loved this whole thing of justification through faith alone. They loved it. But they had grown accustomed to their customs and habits and the things that they saw in the churches. And to have all that swept away so radically caused immense turmoil within the church. It got so bad that Frederick, Duke of Saxony, who wanted to keep Luther safe away from the Roman Catholics, said, maybe it's a good idea Luther goes back. And eventually what Karlstadt and what Zwilling unleashed would result in the peasant wars in Germany, where the peasants would uprise and try to slaughter the nobility because they weren't taking the Reformation fast enough. And Luther had the side on the side of the princes who put down the peasant rebellion. It was very bloody, very horrible. But before that happened, Luther needs to come back to Wittenberg. And Luther quietly, his soul is just kind of vexed. He hears about all this fighting. There's people doing acts of vandalism. They're tearing out church artwork and burning it all over the place. And this isn't like idols. They were calling them idols, but they were just tearing everything apart in the name of God. And so Luther comes back quietly, and the very first sermon, nobody even knows he's back. He just steps like practically right back into the pulpit. He shocks them because the beard's gone. The tonsure is back. He shaved himself bald, and he's wearing the black cowl once again of the Augustinian order. Well, why did he do this? To send a message that the unity of Christ, the unity of God's people, is sometimes more important than always just being right about something. Now, did Luther want those changes? Yes. But Luther's genius, and the reason why he was the head of the Reformation movement, is that he understood what it takes to be gentle, tender, and loving. He had a pastor's heart. And because of that pastor's heart, he understood that he had to deal with the weaker brother. The weaker brother. And he had to love the weaker brother, and he was obligated to do so. And because of that, Luther restored sanity, restored order to Wittenberg and many of the surrounding areas. Let's go today to Romans chapter 14. And this is the passage that inspired Luther to do what he did. Luther saw catering to more timid members of the body not as any kind of abrogation of the truth, but as central to the larger and most important issues of love and grace. That's his idea. And I've always admired Luther for this wisdom when it came to his people. Customs were not the issue. It was the heart of unity and the worship of the community that mattered. Turn with me to Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God is welcome to him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we need to understand a little bit about the context that undergirds our passage today. The temple practices of the Jews had not been ended as of yet. When the book of Romans was written, the temple functions are still going on. Lambs are still being slaughtered. There's incense wafting in the air around the temple, which still is standing. And the Jewish people are still bustling about. The moral law will continue forever. But the temple practices are going to fade into remembered traditions rather than the practiced traditions. But this will only occur after the book of Romans is written. Only after. These Christians are straddling aspects of the Old Covenant and New Covenant worlds. In the grand scheme of progressive revelation, the idea that God has revealed his purposes over time, Galatians is a book that will be written to Gentiles, and it will definitively end the obligation of Gentiles to have to do temple functions. Gentiles are not required to undergo circumcision. Gentiles are not required to offer lambs and sacrifices and all those kinds of things. And it deals with the Gentile issue. The book of Hebrews will come later and answer the same question for the Jews. And then finally, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD will make an end of the temple practices. It's not until 70 AD that it would become impossible to practice the temple practices and sacrificial instructions of Judaism as given by God through Moses. Until this time, a good Jew is still visiting the temple. A good Jew, a Christian Jew, let's say that, is still visiting the temple, still offering sacrifices, and still going on through those kinds of forms and functions. And it's important to remember when this book of Romans was written. A good Christ-professing Jew was likely still observing the Jewish laws and doing the same things that Jesus had done as a good Jew. Because Jesus, after all, had done all of these things. And the writer of Romans was Paul. This is indisputable. And Paul was also a good, upstanding, and practicing Jewish person. For those that believe that Paul hid his ham sandwich while with the Jews and brought out his kosher dishes when he was with the Jewish people, he brought out his ham sandwich with the Gentiles and brought out his kosher dishes when he was with the Jews, I think we all know what the word for that is. It's called hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to kind of hide one practice when you're with certain groups of people and then switch practices when you're with somebody else. Paul was a practicing Jew in every sense. He was a fulfilled Jew who could particularly appreciate the customs and practices of people, and yet he was among the Gentiles as well. Paul was not a hypocrite. This becoming all things to all people did not entail Paul living a deceitful double life. And I believe there's great precedence for the opinion that I have of this. In Paul's life in Acts 22 and 23, he would be accused of living a double life. And actually 21, 22, and 23 of Acts. He was accused of living a double life, adopting Gentile practices, and of taking Gentiles into the temple. But he replies back to the charges that he has lived as a God-fearing and practicing Jew. I believe in the integrity of Paul as a practicing Jew even after Christ became his Savior. So in our passage, one of the greatest debates in Christian circles is identifying the weak and strong brothers and sisters. Who is the weak in the faith brother? Within our American culture, no one wants to be perceived weak. How many of you want to be labeled as the weak one among us? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Nobody likes that, especially in our culture. Some have thought, quite simply, that the weak Christians are the legalistic, wrong Christians. They have often framed the Jewish believers clinging to the Mosaic customs and temple traditions as being weak and therefore theologically aberrant. And that is not the case from our passage. Let's break this down a little bit as we look at Romans 14 in particular. Notice first that those who are weak in faith don't eat meat and they don't drink wine. This is clear from the verse, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person only eats vegetables. The issue here is meat, as you can see in verse 21. And in verse 21, we also have wine added to the list. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So Paul is saying to the strong in faith, there are times when you deny yourself meat and wine for the sake of the weak who don't eat meat or drink wine. So that's the first thing we see about the weak and the strong. The weak avoid meat and wine, and the strong are free to eat and drink anything. For our second point, the weak brother's practice of customs and traditions is not sin. The weak's practice of customs and traditions is not sin. We'll even go one step further. It's God-exalting or God-worshipping behavior. We'll take it that one step further. The avoidance of meat and wine, the things that weak people do, is not sin, but it's God-worshipping behavior. They're not people who have no faith in God. They're just commended for their faith in this passage. The practice of the weak are faith-driven practices. Paul says in verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. But if you look through this passage, he does not accuse the weak of sinning. They're acting from a faith-based motivation. And faith comes from a God-centered, God-worshipping heart. If we look for other evidence, we find it in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So we see both practices are commended. Both practices are ways of worshiping God. They're doing it as unto God. If I don't eat the meat, I'm doing it because I want to worship God. If I do eat the meat, I'm doing it because I want to worship God. Next point on the distinction between the weak and strong, brother or sister. The weak here are not legalists. They're not legalists. The weak brother or sister is not keeping away from meat or wine because they believe this will save their souls. They understand that their abstaining does not give them a super merit card with Jesus. There were people that believed eating meat and keeping away from wine was the path to heaven. We see them in Galatians chapter 5. They're known as the Judaizers. And Paul doesn't mince words at all with the Judaizers. He condemns them outright in Galatians 5. They believed by going through circumcision, observing Jewish customs, that they were getting right standing with God, first class citizens of heaven, and that was their route to salvation. Paul always deals with that with a nuclear bomb. Always. But notice here, none of that exists. The weak in this passage are not legalists. In other words, they don't believe you have to follow a whole bunch of laws to get into heaven. The final point in this distinction between weak and strong Christians is this. Being weak is not also not to be confused with being sinful or being carnal. Whenever Paul saw sin, he called it sin. And the same with Jesus. So being weak is not to be equated with being sinful. So the question becomes, why does Paul even use these terms weak and strong to describe Christians? And it does make us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's like, oh, I'd hate to be the weak Christian within this arrangement. It'd make me feel inferior in some sense. What's weak about this abstinence from meat and wine? Why does Paul call it weak? And it's based on real faith, okay? We have to understand that. It's God worshiping in its motivation. Either way, it's expressing to God, gratitude to God through a visible practice. It's not a profession of self-sufficiency or making the claim that if you only wear a headscarf that you will be saved. So how is it weak? And I know churches where they believe the women are saved by wearing headscarves. Legalism. That's beyond weak. That's sinful. It should be obvious that Paul is actually supportive and loving towards the weak in our passage. He's actually supporting them. The weak Christian is not an inferior Christian by any measure. So what is their particular weakness? And I believe the answer is the same as the answer to the question why they view meat and wine as unclean. John Piper summarizes it this way. The weak regard meat and wine as unclean because they believe eating meat and drinking wine will not glorify God as much as abstaining will. There is something about meat and wine that make eating it and drinking it less honoring to God in their minds than abstaining. This proposition is based on the end of verse 6 where it says, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, the weak man is making his choices rightly on the basis of what he believes will most honor the Lord and express thanks to him. They're good, well-motivated choices given his convictions about meat and wine. They knew God. That's what this passage is telling us. They knew God, they loved God, they trusted God, but they did not understand something that would have strengthened their faith in these particular ways. So the question then becomes, what in their understanding was missing? And I believe we see the answer to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 7 is dealing with a very parallel situation. He says this, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Interesting, isn't it? The weakness is linked to a lack of understanding or knowledge. He says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, not all possess this knowledge that everything we have is from God. The strong believer, on the other hand, has a robust knowledge of God and his relation to the world and are freed by this truth to embrace more of God's creation in a God-worshipping way as well. It's important to understand that the strong is not someone who is so flaunting their strength that they indulge it in front of everybody. They have liberty, but they don't rub people's noses in it. They exercise their liberty as a way to honor God as well. So Paul was a practicing Jew who observed his people's historically God-given customs, and this certainly did not make him an inferior Christian. You see that in Acts 21, verse 24. He would have placed himself in the weak box based on his observance of the customs, but as far as his knowledge, he was strong. Understand that? You see what I mean by this? He, by the basis of his customs that he observed, because of his fellow brothers and sisters who were Jews, he would be considered weak. But in his knowledge, understanding God possesses all things and has given them as a gift, Paul was strong. Being weak in our passage is having extra biblical customs or additional rules of life or practices that someone believed was significant to honoring God. It's not salvific, but significant. And when I say extra-biblical, and when I say additional rules or practices, I'm referring to things that are not clearly and fully elucidated in Scripture. So these weak things are customs or traditions that people treasured as sacrificial gifts to their great God. Isn't that a good thing? To treasure something like that as a gift to God? In this comparison of weak and strong, people are always obsessed about moving someone from being a weak Christian to a more desirable, strong Christian. The solution is not like growing a chia pet, okay? It's not just add water and watch it grow, you know? It's not a matter of just giving somebody a book and saying, fill your head with this knowledge, and then you'll be a strong Christian. There's a difference between knowing the knowledge or having some kind of apprehension of the knowledge and actually owning it. Actually owning it. You can't simply give someone a book, they read it and presto, and they're by definition a strong Christian. It takes time. It may take forever. There may be great reasons for doing weak practices in order to honor your brother or sister or to not lead them into stumbling. The illustration I use of this all the time is a brother we had in the faith many years ago who came to Christ, but he had been in a drinking family. He was a raging alcoholic. And when he came to Jesus, he swept all of that out of his life. But his church was a more libertine church, if you know what that means. And they had Christian keggers. And so that poor man, trying to deal with his own alcoholism and these kind of things, and knowing it was a sin against God to get drunk and losing control of his thoughts and everything else, he was finding he was falling into sin over and over again within this body. And to the shame of this body, they didn't recognize these types of individuals, and they continue on in that pattern to this day. And that poor brother had to break fellowship with them and go somewhere else. He was weak, right? And by practice, he was going to abstain from alcohol. And if alcohol is a sin, then we're without a Savior because Jesus partook of the fruit of the vine out of the season. Okay? That's a quote from R.C. Sproul. Alcohol is not the ultimate sin. And Jesus drank at least alcohol with 10%, drank wine with at least 10% alcohol content. Okay? It's just the way the things are. So when we think of this whole thing of weak and strong, sometimes we adopt weak practices on purpose, and that's okay. And we may stay that way forever, and that's okay as well. We don't need mere book knowledge to affect change in our lives. There is a difference between a fact and owning a fact. We need to be firmly convinced and convicted by our knowledge, and that, quite simply, is not simple. It's not simple because it involves human relationships, involves all these kinds of things. Our passage says it this way down in Romans chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Isn't that wild? So if you, even, I'll posit this, the kind of thing. If you're doing something within a body that you know is going to lead somebody else to, into sin, you're not proceeding from faith. And that in itself is sin for you. Okay? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You have to be convinced for yourself that what you are doing is right. You have to be convinced that what you're doing honors God in your circumstances. Because what we do in these kinds of things is worship in and of itself. It's honoring of God. People will go entire lifetimes observing certain customs and practices to the glory of the Lord, and that is okay. Matter of fact, the ones that followed these customs as Christians were doing so to point people to God. They were completed Jews. God has given had given them these customs as a gift to mankind, and particularly to the Jews. Imagine the joy of being a Christian that now knows Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you enter into the temple. And you know that these sacrifices aren't saving you. But as you go through it, you just almost weep with the gravity of what's going on within the temple. What it represents. The smells. The sight of the blood. And it draws you all back to Jesus-centered worship. Is that not incredible? Is that not a good thing? And I'd say yes. It's a bad thing if somebody thinks that saves them. That's when it becomes horrible. But it's a great thing if it's an act of worship. And that's what Paul is talking about here. One of the things that takes the joy and worship out of customs and practices is the demand that everyone should have your customs, preferences, and practices. And this becomes a form of non-biblical tyranny. It's sometimes referred to as the rule of the weaker brother. Sometimes you can have people within your congregation that say, I do this custom, it's non-biblical, and if you don't do this custom, then you're sinning against God. Happens all the time. I know of a dear brother down south, actually west, and his church, a lady started to wear a headscarf. Now, if any of you decide tomorrow to start wearing a headscarf, I'm okay with that. I'm totally okay with that. No condemnation for me. But the moment you begin to tell the other ladies within the church, if you're not wearing a headscarf, you're sinning against God, we have an issue. And you will get a visit from myself or maybe one of the other elders. It'll be gentle. We'll have a good conversation. But we're going to have a conversation. Okay? Because within my brother, my good godly brother's church, that lady who came in with the headscarf then began to insist. Everybody else has to wear the headscarf. They're sinning against God. They're not really being obedient to their husbands as God has demanded. And they tore the church apart. Just tore it into shreds. And it lasted months of acrimony. The ironic thing is this lady with the headscarf said that she was doing it to show that she had a sign of respect towards the men in the body. Revolution. It was horrible. It destroyed the unity of that body. Did nothing to further the truth. It was ugly. In this world, there are so many issues that are elevated to being primary concerns when they're really only personal preferences or opinions or dogmatism where God has given us freedom. The apostle gives an example of whether or not someone eats vegetables or meat. We have a number of preferences, even in this body, about diet. Many of you have them enforced because of allergies or, you know, those kinds of things. And that's okay. Most churches that try, I've heard this over and over again, they have a potluck like once a meal or once a year. And it is a bad experience. It's like civil war erupts within the church because of the food that's brought in. We are able to do it every week, praise the Lord, because we've given each other a great deal of freedom. Right? And how we do this. But you wouldn't believe as like a simple thing like a potluck can tear at a body that's not dealing with this whole thing of preferences and customs and traditions, respecting one another and those kinds of things. So I think our potluck is one of the most beautiful things that we do. It shows that there is some good, healthy things going on. We may have issues in other areas, but praise God for that. Some of you in your dietary positions believe caffeine is of the devil. Others would not be able to survive a full day without your cup of joe. Or in Nathan's case, he just attached the IV as an officer on the third shift. In the areas of alcohol, I myself would be a weaker brother. I don't touch the stuff. I do this as unto the Lord because I believe I'm weak and I'm frail, and I have a long history of a horribly abusive alcoholics in my family. I've never touched a drop of alcohol. It's not a thing of pride. I'm doing it as unto the Lord because I want to run a good race. And I've just seen it destroy so many members of my family. We're frail physically as well as morally, you know, in that sense. And so I feel that that frailty in my body and that propensity probably to get addicted to alcohol and those kind of things, I'll stop it. But if you have a beer in the fridge or a bottle of wine on a rack, praise the Lord. I'm happy with that. That's fine. I will be a weak brother, you know, in that regard. And I would commend the weak lifestyle to others, but I'm not going to tell you it's going to save you or condemn you if you don't follow it. So far be it for me to condemn you. Christ has one message for all of us. It's in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So if you have a dietary thing that you abstain from pork, do it as unto the Lord. Pray, I'm going to worship the Lord with you. I know a lot of our Haiti brothers and sisters, people from Haiti, Christians, real Christians, believing in salvation by grace through faith alone, they will eat pork. They refuse to eat pork. And they're kind of appalled that we do it. But at the same time, they give us freedom. So, you know, I love bacon. And I would probably horrify all of them. And many of you love bacon. I can see the smiles on your faces, which means, yes, you too have that love affair. So praise the Lord even in eating bacon. We expand beyond the food principles into family practices. Some of you will observe some form of a Christmas tradition. Others will not. Either practice is okay as long as it comes from a heart of worship. It's okay. It's all right. Some of you will work for corporations. Other will build businesses of all different shapes and flavors. Neither decision is better than the other. We actually had a problem in this body. We went for a season where everybody's like, oh, I've got to build my own business. And so everybody was attending these family economic conferences and all this activity and everything else. And I actually had one good brother who loved his job in the corporate world. He had a great job. And he came to me and said, Owen, are we beginning to teach that you have to start your own business? I'm like, no, but I can see how we're sending that message. And that message is starting to pull and cause tension within the body that it shouldn't. And so we corrected that. And I like being in the corporate world. It's fallen, as are all of your clients if you own businesses. But I like working in that environment. And praise God. You know, it's an act of worship that God has provided the work of my hands every day. And hopefully every one of us can say that. Some of you will hold to an older view of courtship. I'm one with you on that one. And some of you will embrace dating. The only measure of this methodology is this. Am I honoring and worshiping God through what I do? The Bible offers principles here, but not an exact step-by-step operation manual. Some of you will choose to homeschool your kids. Matter of fact, most of you do. It's just the way that we are. And you tend to clump into groups. The only thing, I like what Vodi Bakum said many years ago in this choice of whether or not to homeschool your kids or put them into public schools. It has to be an act of worship, and you have to do it as unto the Lord. You have to be convicted in your own mind that you're doing the right thing as unto the Lord. And so it is not the ultimate anathema within Oikos Community Church if somebody public schools their kids. We've had single moms where it was just the right thing to do. We've had kids that have had severe handicaps, and it's just the right thing to do to use some of that state aid and those kinds of things. We're not against it. We don't set the line. We would love it if we had public school teachers as members of our body. I think they have the hardest job in the world. Really do. But praise God, as they do their act of worship and as we do ours, we're not going to separate or cast them away because of those things that are a part of their families. Somebody may choose someday to wear a head covering to honor God. I've already mentioned this. No problem there, as long as you don't demand that your other brothers and sisters do likewise. We can expand in many different directions beyond what I've just talked about. You can think of customs right now. Things that come to mind, practices that you've had. I'll even broach this in election season. Somebody here may vote for a Democrat candidate. Well, it is. And here, there's even some pro-life Democrats out there. They're an extremely rare unicorn, seldom seen in the wild, but they do exist. And sometimes the choice between that Democrat that hates abortion may be better than the clueless conservative guy who's going to ruin your state or your local economy through his practices. And so it's not always a clear choice. And you know what? It's okay. It is okay. I don't know about you, but I've never voted for a saint ever. Not anybody that was just so pure and clean that, you know, white-driven snow would look dirty compared to them. I've never voted for one of those people. Matter of fact, most of the quote-unquote Christians I voted for have turned out to be hypocrites. Absolute hypocrites over the years. And so there's freedom even here. We want you to make good choices, but we're not going to tell you absolutely must look like everybody else within the body in this area of voting. We think there's Christian principles here, but we don't think that there's going to always be absolute uniformity in how we approach these kinds of things. So why do we not pass judgment? Because that's what our passages just told us. Why should we not despise someone who is not exactly like we are? Why should we give some grace to people that may be in transition, who may be working through an issue? Let me reread verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Emphasis on that last bit. God has welcomed him. What would you think of an employee, perhaps a receptionist, who saw that his boss had an appointment with someone, but who decided to show that client the door on the basis of their own agenda rather than showing that person into the boss's office? Should they be fired?
Yes.
Yeah. The boss set the appointment. The boss welcomed that person. What would you think of your child when they slammed the door on a beloved friend of yours? Would you be embarrassed? Would at least that emotion hit you? How much greater is our transgression when we slam the door on people who have been welcomed by God? If God has invited them into the family, we are the older, spiteful brother of the prodigal son, the one who stewed and was angry that the father's grace had embraced the profligate. When we sever ties with those who should be our brothers and sisters, we are in sin. We are in sin. Knowing who the friends of God are is very important. You don't want to be the one slamming and barring the door to those that Christ loves. Far be it from me to trample on the blood of Christ that unified brothers and sisters. Whenever we touch on this subject that impacts who God has unified and welcomed into his household, we should tread with caution. And we should give people the best motives, the best intent, those kinds of things. It's done out of tenderness and love. We talked about that last week. You know, the 1 Corinthians type of or 1 Corinthians 13 love, the love chapter, it's not about weddings. It's about what happens here. The tenderness and love that we're supposed to show each other. As Christians, we must fully embrace the diverse people that make up the kingdom. Real believers elected by God, even if we're not persuaded to join their customs and traditions. Go with me to verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the other one abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. You know, these things that we embrace with fervor, things such as family integration. We believe that family integration is a wonderful way of worshiping God together. You know, having our kids with us, having the mentoring and discipleship that naturally happens in this environment as our kids see other godly men and women and they talk with them eye to eye and we have these wonderful conversations over lunch. We believe that's important. We believe homeschooling's important. We believe a number of things are such as even our celebrations as holidays. If we do them, we're convicted by them. Things such as dietary habits, whether you participate in trick-or-treating as evangelism Judaism or otherwise, whether you wear a headscarf, whether you eat an organic diet, whether or not we have myriads of children, or whether two will do, we need to be fully convinced in our own mind. Fully convinced. When we embrace these things, we're not doing them for ourselves. The point of this passage is we do them for Jesus Christ. That's the center and focus of all of this. Honor is worship in our passage. We are offering these things for the worship of God. Worship is an internal state that leads to an external action. I cannot see the internal state of any individual. Only you can know for yourself if your actions are motivated out of worship. You have to judge yourself. That's the reason why at even one portion of this, he says, this is between you and God. Because you have to judge your motivations of why you observe a certain custom, tradition, or habit. Are you living for yourself, even if to all outward evidence you are righteous? The scriptures are quite clear. For none of us lives to himself. You may even be doing a right thing with the entirely wrong self-serving motives, and God is not pleased. On these matters, outsiders cannot judge since it's invisible. On visible matters, the church must judge. And these visible matters are things like divorce, adultery, theft, lying. They're all visible. But the motives are beyond our human ability to scrutinize. So you yourself are responsible for your private spiritual life, your motives and reasons for doing what you do, as long as it's not clearly prohibited in Scripture. The passage says that this is to be kept between you and God in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Because none of us lives for ourselves. None of us dies for ourselves. We live and die for the Lord Jesus. Therefore, because we live and die for our Lord Jesus and all worship and honor is directed to him, we welcome who Jesus welcomes. We live in peace with people who God has made one household. We're gentle, loving, and gracious to people who are different. Each one of us worshiping our God through how we live our lives, through the preferences that we have and the customs that we keep. I want to challenge you not to live unexamined lives. If you don't have any customs whatsoever, I think that's actually a bad thing. You should have family traditions, things that you do together as acts of worship to God. Those things should exist in your life. But what I want you to do most of all is understand your life through the eyes of Romans 14. Not judging others, but judging yourself, judging your true motivations. Why is it that we do the things that we do? Does it have worship and honor of God at the heart of it? Or are you merely just doing empty gestures? May you even have a bit of self-righteousness and self-serving in the things that you do. Discard those. Come to God with a clean heart, a conscience that cannot be convicted, being upright in your faith. And whether you're weak in some matters or strong in others, it is all for the worship of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you today for Romans chapter 14. Dear Lord, you tell us in the scripture that we're to watch out lest we bite and devour one another. And dear Father, over the area of customs and traditions, it's so easy to judge. We often judge the motives, even behind good things that people do. And Father, we quite simply cannot do that. That's between an individual and you. So, Father, I pray that we would be a body that celebrates how we worship God diversely through our customs and traditions and the things that we do in our families. Dear God, I pray that we wouldn't live unexamined lives, that everything that we do in our families, in our personal life, we would look at it and measure it against whether or not it's an act of true self-sacrificial worship. Dear God, I pray over this body that it would be one that's not torn apart by internal struggles, secondary issues that have been elevated way too high. But dear Father, we would love the truth, we would love you, and this would be seen in acts of beautiful worship offered up to you daily. May the unity of this body never be sullied by senseless disputes, Lord, over such things as carpet color, whether or not somebody celebrates Christmas, whether or not one person chooses to homeschool, or whether one person chooses to public school. But dear Father, may we in all things grow up into head as who is Jesus Christ. May we increase in the knowledge of him. And dear God, because of what's happening in our lives, may that knowledge of God suffuse the whole earth. May our worship be visible through what we do. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.